1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, the Bible says here, "Now ye are the body of Christ, the members in particular, and God hath some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, Lord, the conclusion of this incredible chapter on how the body of Christ works together as a unit, Lord, and how the members are fitly joined. It concludes with this really a question mark and an admonition of what are the best gifts and which should we covet. And, of course, we want to covet the best gifts. And so I pray, Lord, you help give us clarity on this and remind us once again of the clear doctrinal teaching. There's a lot of confusion around this passage. I pray for those that might be listening in on this series that this will be an aid to them as well as they consider this passage and put it in context. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we do have an audience as well listening in on this, so I want to make sure we're clear. The divine diversity of spiritual gifts is that theme that we've been looking at in this chapter. So we saw the unity of the Spirit, one Spirit, one baptism, one body. We saw diversity, many members in one body. And James chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And so this church was a gift from God, even though they were carnal. And so there's more than one testimony in our church of people who cried out to God for a Bible-believing local church in Harrisonville, and then boom, God brought us here. And there's that happens in a lot of places. And God, He honors the prayer of His saints, and He wants to establish His church, as I talked about this morning. And so I'll go as far as I can. I probably won't get very far, but I just want to touch on these three points, which are on your outline there. Every saint's a part, every saint plays a part, and every saint needs a heart. And so every saint's a part is what we see in verse 27. It says here, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And so the question that we might put on the table here is, you know, what is a saint to begin with? So God's gift ensures every soul can be part of the kingdom of God. And so you guys know the passage from John chapter 1 and verse 12. I'll just pause here and read it so I don't misquote it. But these are familiar passages to you. John 3:16, Romans 6:23. I'll just read this one. John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And so the gift is a gift. So it ensures those that receive it can be part of the kingdom of God. And so that's pretty clear in verse 12. "But as many as received Him." And this is obviously a contentious passage for Calvinists, because many believe that to receive God, God has to do that for you and all of that. And there is definitely an aspect in which God's grace and mercy draws us to Himself through the truth of His Word and the Spirit of God. But God is not does not have to quicken us before we get saved. When we receive the gospel, He does that work. And so in John 3:16, the Bible says, as you guys know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the ultimate word there is that He loved the world enough to give His only begotten Son. So I do believe, I don't believe that it's biblical to teach in a limited atonement. Now, obviously, it does only affect those who receive it in regard to salvation, but it also affects those who don't receive it in regard to judgment. And that is, I've never heard that taught by a Calvinist ever. And so it's you make your decision. You receive the blood atonement as your as your payment for your penalty for sin, or you refuse that blood atonement and then you stand with blood-stained hands at the great white throne judgment without an advocate, without propitiation. It's that simple. And that is love, because love's a choice and God offers a choice. And then Romans 6:23, of course, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," and emphasis on the gift of God, "is eternal life." A gift is something that you receive. It's not something thrust upon you per se. It's something that you actually receive, and it's offered to you, and it is given as a gift. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You just have to receive it. And of course, I think you guys understand that. But God's gift ensures every soul can be part of the kingdom of God. So it really is true. If you want to get saved, you can. I really believe that. If somebody is sincere in their heart and they hear the gospel, you can't keep them from getting saved, really. They're going to get saved if God's working that out in their heart and they're sincerely repentant. So God's gift is what is required to be a part of Christ's body. All right, so there's a distinction there in point B. So point A, God's gift ensures every soul can be part, meaning it's offered. Every soul can be part of the kingdom of God. But point B, God's gift is what is required to be part of the body of Christ, or be part of Christ's body. This is what this is one of the things that the foundation of the United States of America, Jonathan Edwards, was wrestling with, because he came from a Congregationalist background, church, an Anglican church, so they baptized you into the church, but he recognized that so many members in his congregation were unregenerate sinners. They were not born again. And so he started to realize that, well, you know, it doesn't really, it's no good to count people as part of the, quote, church if they're not born again. And so theologically, he had to sort through all of that, which to us seems simple today, but to him at that time, that was a big deal. And it was the Anabaptists and the Baptists that were really the ones that were, had got the yellow highlighters out and was kind of revealing that, even to those very learned men. Though they will never get credit for it, by the way, in any writings. So you're not going to go up to Yale probably and find that. But God's gift is what is required to be part of Christ's body. Right? It's not being born into a religious family and then being brought up in a church. That does not make you part of the body of Christ. And even the way we have like our church membership in Shelby Next, right? You're not a member until you're born again and then scripturally baptized. Because we have no way of knowing if you're born again until you obey to the Lord's command, right? So you must be born again and then you must be baptized before we will acknowledge that you are indeed part of Christ's body. So church membership means nothing if you have not invited the living Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. So the gift of eternal life is freely received, but not a free, not free from cost. It costs God everything to give us the gift of salvation. So it's not like the gift is, it may be free to us, but it costs God the Father His Son. It had a very high price. Our salvation is super expensive. Therefore, that is why we should value the body of Christ. The bride of Christ is precious because of the price that's been paid for her. And so from man's eyes, we look at people. We don't look at the price of those people. What makes us valuable is not our carnal bodies and our carnal selves. It's the price that God, Jesus paid to redeem us. And so church membership in the local assembly is simply means that you have already become a member of God's family by the new birth. And so I know you guys probably know all this, but I'm just running through it also for those that might be listening. So Jesus set the requirements in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," you guys know, you can finish that, "shall be saved." That's all they got to do, is call upon the name of the Lord. And so, if someone's not convinced, well, Nicodemus wasn't convinced either. You guys know John chapter 3. He was having a hard time with those things, as Jesus was saying, "Hey, Nicodemus, you must be born again." And so, in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed," so it's not a physical, obviously, being born again, it's a spiritual one, "but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." There is a supernatural work as far as Paul defines it. It's an act of supernatural circumcision, is what I call it, spiritual circumcision, that takes place when someone receives the word of faith. When they receive God's gospel by faith, believing what God says, He does a supernatural work. They are born again. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we must trust the truth of God's word if we're to be saved. saved. There's no way to be saved apart from faith. If we don't believe what God says, we're not going to be saved. It doesn't matter how long we've been in church. We've had a few people here over the last 17 years that have tried to convince me otherwise because their mama brought them up in the church and they don't remember when they got saved, but I'm saved because, well, I've always been in church. I'm sorry. The Bible says you must be born again. I know you're a great person. I know you're religious. I know you haven't murdered anybody. That's not the standard of righteousness. Faith in Christ and His finished work is. And so sadly, I've had to share with people, even when they bring me John Piper's testimony, say, John Piper doesn't remember when he got saved. That's John Piper's problem. I'm worried about you. Your problem is, if you don't know a time in your life where you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you you're not saved until such a time as you have come to that understanding. You must be born again. So it's very similar to Nicodemus. What do you mean born again? You know, and those are spiritual things. People have to receive the gospel, what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what we think. What does the Bible say? So we must trust the truth of God's word if we are to be saved. And so before you can have part in the body of Christ, you must be part of the body of Christ. That's Revelation, you know. So this can only happen through a personal relationship with Christ. And I think those are the ABCs. So now we're to point C. God's gift ensures every soul has a purpose in the kingdom of God. So it's not just about salvation. So many churches, that's as far as they go. Get out of hellfire. But really, what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and what was going on in the church at Corinth is Paul was trying to get them to understand their purpose in the kingdom of God. God saves us to use us, right? So He saves you to use you. No matter what you've done or how bad you've been before you were saved, He has allowed you to believe. There, He's allowed you to breathe after salvation because He has a purpose for your life. So the people, all of us, four, five here, God has a purpose for our life. God has a purpose for our church. Everybody in the congregation is still breathing. If they're born again, He has a purpose for their life. And if they're breathing and they're not born again, the purpose is for them to get saved. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it is encouraging in Philippians 1:6 to know that God is going to work in our lives until He comes for us. And so your life is useful to God and has purpose because God values you and He values me. So our carcass, I don't even know if it's worth anything materially. Like if we're dead, I don't think there's any. Maybe we have to pay to dispose of it. Maybe if they pull out the fillings, if you have gold fillings, maybe there's some value to a dead carcass. But what really makes us valuable is our soul, because of how highly God's esteemed our soul by giving His only Son for us. So we are valuable, not because of what we possess, but who possesses us. And you guys have all heard the songs and the poems of, you know, the person that bought the violin, and what makes it valuable is the master played it, and all of those things. And there's a lot of good analogies there. So you want your part to bring Christ to light in a dark world. See, that's one of the things we're left here to do. He's given us a purpose, and that is to manifest the light of Christ. So take heed, therefore, Luke 11:35. Is that in your notes? I don't recall. Luke 11:35 says, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Think about that. There's light that can be in us that's darkness. Okay. That's what Jesus said, not me. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And so my job here as a pastor is to make sure that all the body parts are light. Our yoke is easy and our burden is light. And I know because we talk about a yoke, we immediately think about the weight of things. But really, as we think about the weight that we bear, is that of being light bearers. And so it's about illumination. The problem with oftentimes with churches today is that they are composed of members who've never been born again. There are a lot of churches with members who have not been born again, and I'm talking about members. And it happens here too. It happens in all churches. I can give you several names off the top of my head, people who were members here, and then all of a sudden one Sunday the Spirit of God, you know, convicts their heart and they realize, I'm lost, I need to be saved. Well, we rejoice in that, right? Praise the Lord. I'm glad they got saved, and we'll baptize them and go forward, and there's no problem with that. But as a whole, you know, there needs to be a diligence to make sure the membership in the body of Christ is born again. Now, that sounds silly to us because we put such a high priority on that. But there are churches that really do not prioritize salvation for membership. It's unbelievable. Especially churches, Church of Christ, Workspace, you got people getting baptized thinking they're saved because they did a work, and then they fill the ranks of a church and the congregations, many of them are unregenerate. They never come to faith in Christ. You have the Catholic Church, which doesn't even preach the gospel, and they consider themselves a church. They're a false church. And so there's all kinds of problems that you could look around and point at. But even in Bible-believing churches, I know many Bible colleges, the first thing they do when they bring in the student body, the freshman student body, is preach the gospel. Because so many Christian kids that come up in church, they've truly never been born again, and some are, some aren't, you know, and so they start there, making sure that those guys hear the gospel and have opportunity to be born again. So those members of the nation of Israel who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ were blinded in part, right, in Romans 11:25. So as we reject the gospel, it puts us into blindness. Romans 11:25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And so we want to pray that nobody is blinded because of rejection of the gospel. And we need to, I don't have a problem when people work out their salvation with fear and trembling. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean you should always be in jeopardy, because God has given us assurance. But if someone's not sure of their salvation, make sure. Just make sure. Put your faith in what the Bible says. Trust Jesus Christ, and then receive the peace of God. And then from there, it's an issue of reinforcing their faith and building upon the foundation of Christ. And so we are part, or we're members, it says in the text there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So you are a part, right? A particular member once you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I know that's pretty simple, but every saint is a part. But you got to be a saint to be a part. Let me pause right there. Is there any questions on that? I sometimes get questions about children. They're like, "Well, how do you know my son got made a profession when he was 5? He got baptized when he was 7. How do you know if your son's saved or not? How do you know you're not giving him a false sense of security?" Well, I never have given him a false sense of security. To this day, I say, "Son, daughter, if you're saved, you should act like it. And if you're not saved, if you're not acting like you're saved, I don't know if you're saved, even though I'm your father, and even though I'm a preacher. You have to bear that weight. And you need to make sure, if you say you're saved, that you're walking in the Spirit. You need to read your Bible. You need to go to church." Not because I'm telling you to. Now, of course, I'm their dad, so they do need to do what I tell them to. But there needs to come a point as they get older. So, this is the thing. This is what I tell people. If my son comes to me in the next couple years, and he's all of a sudden comes home from camp or whatever, and he's like, "Oh, Dad, I wasn't saved," I'm not going to be upset about it. I'm going to rejoice. I'm like, "Well, praise the Lord. You are now. Get baptized. Let's go forward in faith. Be obedient," right? Because, hey, praise the Lord. Was he saved at 5? Was he saved at 16 or 17? I don't know. I'll let the Lord settle that. But the main thing is you preach the gospel, give them every opportunity to receive it, and then I let the Lord work it out. I have ran across, one time especially, I was very uncomfortable with a lady who came in my office with like a 5-year-old saying her daughter got saved. The daughter was not articulate in being able to talk about it, understand it, and I was very uncomfortable with that situation, because I really did feel like mom was force-feeding this child information that she was not able to comprehend. However, there are 5-year-olds, there are 6-7-year-olds that get saved. And their little minds and consciences are convicted. They believe the Word of God, and all you got to have is childlike faith, right? But they do have to understand they're a sinner. They got to understand who Jesus is. And so those are things I trust the parents with. And I do always like to meet with parents, especially if it's a child, to make sure that just kind of gauge where the parents at. Typically, around here, parents are a little bit more conservative. They're not quick to, you know, rush their child up the aisle and get them saved and rush them through the baptism tank, which I think is prudent with a young child. Give it time to work itself out, see if it's sincere, and then if it appears to be sincere, then go with it. And then don't worry about it. If a few years down the road, that you know, they're struggling and they get they make a profession, just go with it. And not that you put them in jeopardy, but anchor them in the Word of God. That's between them and the Lord. It's an individual decision, and they got to make it as a as an individual. And so there's a lot of people that get keyed up about that discussion and that subject, and I think it's just a matter of being prudent and trusting the Lord. At the end of the day, you got to trust the Lord. He wants them saved more than you do. And so I know when my son prayed to receive Christ, I couldn't keep him from doing it. So I was shocked myself. I was like, oh. And he wasn't just reciting a prayer. He was pleading with God. So I was like, well, that's more sincere than most of the adults I've seen. So, you know, I'm going with it. But I didn't just rush him through the baptism tank, right? I just kind of waited. And then when they're a minor, too, they're still under your authority. They're under governors and tutors until the time that they're appointed, like Galatians speaks of. So it is harder with children. I think there needs to be grace with on both sides of that discussion, because it's really not only is it an individual decision of the minor, it's also a parental decision. Not a decision, but it's a parental guidance issue that we need to yield to the parents, because they should be, if they're good parents, more attuned to their child than anybody else. All right, moving on. So every saint plays a part. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. So we've read the text. So God is the one who places his parts together there in verse 28. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, the members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. And so I'm going to stop right there in verse 28. So what's Paul talking about here? I'm glad you asked. So God is the one who sets the parts in the church body. That's really all he's emphasizing here. In Acts 13, 1 through 4, God worked through the leadership which he ordained. And so in verse 1 it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Quoting from Jesus directly there. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind, charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up. So so the Apostle Paul there is very clear that God has manifest and sent ones selected by the Spirit of God. He's ordained and he's sent some. And so how do we know that? How do we know that? I'm wondering. Yeah, that's the right text. So, Galatians 5:22, the Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is obvious. You cannot miss the fruit of the Spirit. So when people are saved, they will have the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the first thing I mentioned is love. Paul says, look, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter if you speak in tongues. It doesn't matter what. And by the way, I just got to say this too. What is he talking about, speaking in tongues? Now, you guys probably know, but for those who may be listening, Paul was diverse in language. So just because he could speak, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, other probably dialects, and not to mention there were times when God would supernaturally give him the ability to speak in other languages because he was an apostle in the first century, and that was a sign gift to the Jews, like we see in the book of Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 2. Just because he could do all of that and was an apostle, he says, look, if I don't have charity, if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I can do, what my position is, or what my gifts are. And so the fruit of the Spirit, it needs to be manifest. Needs to be obvious in our lives. Paul was called long before the leadership recognized him. If you go back through the Acts that we've been reading in the Acts of the Apostles, Barnabas was the one that went up to Tarsus and pulled him into the ministry, per se. I mean, invited him to be a part of what was going on in Antioch. Paul was, you know, he wasn't the key guy at first. And, you know, of course, on that first journey, as we saw in Acts, it was Barnabas and Saul. A lot of discussion about him being the second of course, until that second journey where he takes on the leadership role. And so we need to be patient and be more focused on walking in the Spirit and let God decide where he wants to put us positionally. And so point B is God is the one who prioritizes his parts. It's up to God to do that. So Christ can order the parts of the body any way he wants. He is the head of the body and he has that authority. And so Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So he has the authority to order the body however he chooses and puts people where he wants them. In Colossians 1:18, the Bible says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." So there is no body in the church, no individual person that is greater than Christ, if we're going to start talking about position. There's also nobody who is any more, quote, spiritual than Christ, because Jesus Christ is the third person of the Godhead. So Jesus Christ is preeminent. You cannot eclipse him. There is no, don't even try. Don't even think about it. But he puts us in the body to be light and shine so that we can also shine the light as we're in the light as he's in the light, having fellowship one with another. So in your physical body, the control of the body is up here in the head. If your body begins to do its own things without the control of the head, then it's a time to go to the hospital. You need a doctor visit, right? So Jesus Christ controls the body. He puts the parts in place and he engages them. God established the priority because he is the authority. So the priority, he established the priority because he's the authority. So the first priority he mentions here is the apostles, more than 12 ordained of Christ. Paul was an apostle sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as apostles. The word apostle means ambassador or sent one in Acts 14:14. So history teaches us that the 11 of the 12 apostles were given to Israel and they were martyred, with the exception of John. We learn that Paul was martyred before signing up to read the job description of 1 Corinthians, or before you sign up to read the job description, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through, go back to that, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Back up a few chapters. He says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, you reign as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign. That you might also reign that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it." So the apostles, they had a tough go. It wasn't easy being an apostle. Being first, being counted first, was a pretty tough gig, actually. It goes on to say, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscourge of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul is saying, hey, I may be first in the list in 1 Corinthians 12:29 because I'm an apostle, but come and live in my shoes for a while. And we'll see what being first means in the body of Christ. That means the head puts us where he wants to, and we're happy about that. So even in the first church, there were phony apostles. In Revelation 2, in verse 2, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostle John, writes and tells them, you got to be wary, right, of false prophets. He encourages the church at Ephesus because they tried those who say they are apostles and are not. So this was a contentious point in the first century because there were people wanting to claim authority that they really didn't have. But the Apostle Paul obviously had that authority, and the fruit of it was them. And it wasn't the position, because when you talk about what he endured, it wasn't very glamorous either. And so again, to be first is last and to be last is first. So Paul, obviously, he sets this thing in order. And so even today, you'll see men that name themselves apostles. This is very popular in Zambia. We just got back from Zambia. And so they are all messed up on the gifts and apostolic gifts. And of course, the guy who calls himself the apostle that has the liberty to go outside of the Word of God, like someone who is a demonic divination person and claim word faith and just say whatever he wants in the name of the Lord, is also got the biggest Bentley, right? Or the Mercedes Benz, or literally, I saw it while I was there. There was a preacher they were making fun of praying over his Mercedes in Zambia. And that was the deal, is this pastor and how wealthy he's getting off of this prosperity gospel. The apostle, of course. And so, nothing new under the sun. What's that?
Same thing.
Guatemala, same thing. Yeah, the prosperity gospel prospers among the poorest. It's very sad. And sad thing is, in Zambia, is they think that they are the first. You know, they don't know about. It'd be good to do a little church history. They don't know about Azusa Street or whatever it was called out in California. How the charismatic movement got started in Topeka, Amy McPherson. They don't understand that this is old news in their mind. This is all a fresh revelation here in Zambia. It's a new movement of the Spirit, and it's obviously it's an old movement. It's an old deception. So that's a very sad thing. And you know, people perish for lack of knowledge, and so a lot of people are caught up in that. And so he, after the apostles, secondly, he names the prophets. Old Testament prophet spoke inspirationally as the Lord commanded them. Early in the early church, a prophet discerned the scripture and spoke by direct revelation from God, as led by the Spirit, right? That's before the completion of the canon of scripture. The apostles seemed to have the gift, along with others in the body. Prophets not only foretold the future events, but referred to the Old Testament scriptures often as well. In Acts 1:15 through 26, Peter studied scripture and received information regarding the choosing of the 12 apostles from the scripture. And so right off the bat in the early church, the apostles are not just willy-nilly trying to figure things out. They are confirming what they're doing in the scripture. The gift of prophecy is still available, but the inspired word is now preserved so that the gift of prophecy we have is now in the revelation of the preserved word of God in the scripture. So here's your prophecy right here. We've got the word of God. And so... men like Clarence Larkin over a century ago, were able to have great discernment in rightly dividing the word of truth and figuring out how God revealed things in the end times. The modern word faith movement is a sham, and it's not scriptural, although it is very spiritual, just kind of like what I talked about this morning. So 1 John 4:1 tells us to try the spirits. Try the spirits. That's what Paul did with that damsel that was a sorcerer that we talked about this morning. And so we need to be careful to try the spirits. Even in the first church, there were false prophets, 2 Peter 2:1 and 1 John 4:1. So Paul had to be clear. If they didn't manifest the fruit of the Spirit, then guess what? They didn't have the Spirit of God. And so it didn't matter what their title was. Thirdly, we're teachers, and I need to be done with this, but this is the same in every dispensation. God has given gifted saints to the body who could teach revealed truth. This would include pastors, teachers, and evangelists. This gift is not exclusive to men, but the outworking of the gift in the church is limited to the offices defined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so we see in Acts 18:26 that Aquila and Priscilla had knowledge of Scripture in the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been written yet and preserved. And they expounded, or they declared to Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And Apollos himself was a very learned man. He was a very articulate man. And to his credit, he was obviously a humble man. He was willing to listen to what both Aquila and Priscilla had to say. At times it says Priscilla and Aquila. And so they obviously could hold their own in the Word of God. And so just because someone goes through Discipleship 1 or Discipleship 2 or HBI doesn't necessarily mean God will gift you with a supernatural ability to teach Discipleship 1 even, or to be a pastor. It doesn't necessarily work that way. To evangelize or become a Sunday school teacher, you should gain the knowledge that then exercise it to see if that's your gifting. That's how you figure out how you're gifted, is get your knowledge and exercise it. And by reason of use, you'll have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. There is nothing wrong with somebody who is not gifted as a teacher and wants to mow the lawn for the rest of their life, even if they go through HBI. Hallelujah. God will use that. And so there is also a warning here, though. There are false teachers. For time's sake, we'll not look it up, but Titus 2:3, 2 Peter 2:1 tell us that there are false teachers. So teachers can be very damaging to the body of Christ as well. So just like you got to, in the first century, they had to watch false apostles, and even today, the cults use false apostles. We got to watch out for that. There's also people claiming gifts of prophecy that have nothing to do with this, right? So we can run down the street here to IHOP, and they're going to do extra-biblical revelation. I really would go up here to Church on the Rock. They're probably also, in the past, have done that as well. And so those are false prophets. There's teachers, even, though. We have to be careful, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that, by the way, doesn't mean, like Apollos, that from time to time we don't learn. One of the last rules of Bible study is be willing to learn what the Bible says and forget what you thought you knew. You know, so we understand that we're always learning. We're always come to understanding. We're always positions I may have taken one time as I've learned and studied the Word of God over time. I used to think this, but now I believe that. That's okay as long as it's grounded in revelation of what the Word of God has to say. And it's scripture upon scripture, line upon line. It's not saying we can't grow in understanding and knowledge, but you do have to be careful of false teachers, those who do not rightly divide the word of truth. That's really how you're going to know a false teacher. They're going to have a trouble rightly dividing the word of truth. And when they can't rightly divide the word of truth, all the other symptoms will begin to pop up. All right, and then after the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, we have, Paul lists here, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and that's it. And for time's sake, I'm going to park it right there because we're out of time. So that's a little bit, I wanted to get through this, but that's okay. I'll pick it up next time. Can I borrow a pencil? Because I did not bring my... I did this today without my glasses, so a couple times I said verse 28, and I was reading verse 26 because I actually couldn't see properly. So when we get back next time, I'll pick it up here, and we'll run through that list of miracles as I just did with the apostles and prophets. So we're in that chart on our notes. And we'll go out and remind people that we're back on track on our prayer meeting, so people can come if they choose to. And I hope I don't discourage you all. And hope you're encouraged in prayer. I'm not going to burden you with these since there's only five of us. That could be overwhelming. So, praise the Lord, though. It's been neat to see God answer some prayer. Let me turn this off. I talked to Minta today. Boy, the Taboors have been going through it. We need to remember them in prayer.